I'm going to invite you to turn with me your Bible to the book of 1 Kings. We're in the historical book starting today. If you're struggling with where those are, I hope you're not, but five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch. The five scrolls is what that stands for, the Pentateuch. And then after that, we come into the historical books that tell the story of Israel's history. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. And then Kings is one book. Now, they didn't fit all on one scroll. Obviously, they were a scroll in those days, so they called them 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings is what they were called. So we're in the book of 1st Kings starting today. I'm starting a new series that is really talking about the prophets and how God used them in Israel's history, in Israel as a nation. So today I'm talking about the spiritual declension of a nation, the spiritual declension of a nation, 1 Kings, principles from 1 Kings, we would say. I'm doing something that we don't normally do. Normally, we take a passage of Scripture and work our way through it and maybe cover 8 or 10 verses, just exposit a little bit. Today, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to do an overview because in our study of 1 Kings, we're not going to look at every passage. We're going to skip over some, and we're going to stay for a while in others because we're looking at the prophets, they're preaching to the nation of Israel and really taking some principles and precepts away from them. So today we're going to do a little bit of an overview in these early chapters. Now, if you're a parent of young children, or you were a parent of young children, or even a grandparent with young children around, you have heard the question, why? Sometimes it gets a little annoying. They're always asking, well, why this? Or why do we do that? Or what does that mean? And they're just... kids are naturally inquisitive. That's how they learn. They say we learn more in those first 4 or 5 years of life than we learn the rest of our life. You learn a language, you learn all kinds of stuff, how life works. So kids are very inquisitive. Normally, that's the way they are. They want to know why things are the way they are and how things work. So we have to answer those questions. Sometimes they can be a little bit irritating. Well, 2,500 years ago, Jews living in Babylon in captivity. Remember, there were two captivities for the Jews. Early in the nation's history, they were in captivity down in Egypt. God sent them there really to protect them, and they multiplied from a small few hundred people into well over 1 million people in that period that they were down in Egypt. That was the first captivity. There's a second captivity, and that is in Assyria and Babylon that happened well along in their nation's history. So 2,500 years ago, Jews living in Babylon asked the same question, why? Why are we here? What did our parents do? Enemies had destroyed their ancient homeland that they had lived in for hundreds of years. And against their will, they were dragged into exile hundreds of miles away to either Assyria or to Babylon. Why did this disaster happen to us? It was one of the questions they were asking. Why did this disaster happen to us? Whose fault was it? Are we here because of our sin? Are we here because of our parents' sin? Why did this happen to us? Had God abandoned them? Had God given up on them as a nation, as a people, as an ethnic group? Had God abandoned them? Well, what about the future? Did they even have one? Was there a future that they could hope in? What's going to become of them? Were they going to be absorbed into the people of Babylon and intermarry and no longer be a distinct nation with a future that God had promised them? They had a lot of questions. So the book of 1 and 2 Kings are written to really help them understand why they were in captivity, because it was written at the end of the period of what we call the monarchy, the time of the kings, to explain why they were in captivity. The book of Kings sought to answer those questions. It traced the cause of captivity through the 400 years of Israel's monarchy period. It was the period when Israel's kings led the people. So they had a king. Remember, God was angry with the people, and they said, we want a king like all the nations around us. God says, I'm your king. We have a theocracy. A theocracy is when God is the ruler. And they said, well, we want a king like all the other nations, someone that leads us in the battle, someone that rules over you. And God says, well, I'll give you a king, Saul being the first one, David being the second one, but they're going to take your children, and they're going to put them in the army, and they'll make them work in the kitchens, and they'll do all these things, so it's going to cost you. But he gave them a king. They had a theocracy, and they went to a monarchy. This period, known, these 400 years, known as 1st and 2nd Kings, this monarchy period, was when the kings led the people of God, and the prophets preached the word to the people. Some of the kings were good kings, at least in the southern kingdom. Many of them were very wicked kings. So God sent prophets to preach the word to the people. And even the priesthood had become corrupted, had become paganized. And there was all kinds of sacrifices going on in the high places and in the groves and all that. And so prophets preached the word and raised up godly men that set the nation straight for a period of time. This is more than a history book. The book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings is more than a history book. It interprets what happened to Israel. It lays down precepts and principles. By observing the ancient example of disobedience and faith, there was examples of both disobedience and faith in the nation of Israel, then we can learn what pleases and displeases God today. So it's history interpreted. We can apply it to our situation today. 1 Kings is the sequel, we would say, to 1 and 2 Samuel. The book of Kings is a sequel to 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel is a transition between the period of the judges and the first king, David. And most of the book of Samuel is dedicated to King David, because he was a godly man and he was an example of what the Lord wanted. Was he perfect? No, he certainly wasn't. But he had a heart that panted after the Lord. He was a sweet singer of Israel, the psalm writer to a large degree. So this is a sequel to 1 and 2 Samuel. Biblical scholars, Christian biblical scholars, as well as Jewish Talmudic scholars, the Talmud is the oral tradition that the Jews follow. It's not the Bible, but it's their oral tradition that has been handed down. And both Christian scholars and Jewish scholars say 1 and 2 Kings was written by Jeremiah. And why do they say that? Because it's not stated like many of the New Testament letters where it says, I, Paul, write unto you. It doesn't say, I, Jeremiah. So why do they say that about Jeremiah being the human author? It had to be someone who lived at the end of the monarchy period. So he's looking back at this 400 years of history and now has come to a close, and they're in Babylon, and Jeremiah lived during that period. He prophesied, preached during that period when the end of the kings and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Second, it had to be someone who had access to court records. He couldn't just be an ordinary person. He had to be a prophet or a king or a statesman of some kind to have access to the court records. Jews are meticulous about keeping records because lineage is everything to a Jew. You have to be able to show, prove your lineage if you're going to be able to worship at the temple, especially if you're going to be of the house of Levi and work at the temple. So lineage was very important. We know when we look in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Matthew, gives the lineage of Jesus Christ going all the way back. Lineage is very important to the Jew. So they keep meticulous records. Jeremiah had access to the court documents. Third, the reason we would believe it was Jeremiah, because Kings is not written from an auditor's perspective. The kings would hire people to write a chronology of their reign, but it was always glowing. This was such a magnificent king. You know, they wanted the history books to reflect that they advanced the people and helped the people. But that's not the perspective that this writer is writing from. He called a spade a spade. Most of the time he said they were a wicked man. And he was writing from the perspective of a prophet. He was seeing it from the lenses of God's word. He was writing from the perspective of heaven and what was wrong in the land and what was wrong with the leadership and why judgment eventually came. 1 Kings is divided into two sections. I'm just giving you some background and some context here. If you're going to divide up the book of 1 Kings, there's 22 chapters. Chapters 1 through 11 is talking about the United Kingdom under Solomon, chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 12 through 22 describes the divided kingdom. Now, some of you are not familiar with that. The divided kingdom, the United Kingdom had one king, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then it split. And so the divided kingdom is described by many kings, kings in the north and kings in the south, chapters 12 through 22. So let's talk a little bit about the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom came about due to the rebellion that took place when Solomon died. Solomon, like his father, was ruling over all Israel. Remember, Israel in those days was much bigger than it is today. It went almost over to the Euphrates River, and it went all the way down to Egypt, and it went north through what we think of as Palestine or Lebanon in that area today. So it was a much, much bigger land. And the United Kingdom, it was under Saul and then David, and then it really expanded under Solomon. When Solomon died, the kingdom split into the north and the south. Solomon's follower had an opportunity to rule over all, but the people appealed to him and said, Solomon taxed us heavy, and he demanded so much of us. Ease up the taxes. And Rehoboam said, no, I'm going to make it even worse. You think his taxes were bad? It's going to be even worse under my reign. And so they said, all Israel to your tent. And so the 10 northern tribes, remember there's 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. The 10 northern tribes says, forget you. And the 10 northern tribes established their own kingdom. The 2 southern tribes, and by the way, normally in the Bible, when it refers to the 10 northern tribes, it refers to them as Israel. Even though we may think of that as all 12 tribes, and that's accurate, but they're referred to as Israel. The 2 southern tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin, which encompass Bethlehem and Jerusalem and the temple, they're referred to as Judah. So the 10 northern tribes referred to as Israel, the 2 southern tribes referred to as Judah. So there was war, civil war, between the northern and the southern tribes. They often had conflicts. Sometimes they got along, but that's the divided kingdom. When you think of Israel, remember that, matter of fact, by and large, the majority of their history, they weren't one nation. They were one nation under God, but they were divided between Israel and Judah. There were 2 nations, we would say. There were 2 capitals, Samaria and Jerusalem. There were 2 places of worship, the temple in Jerusalem. Then in Samaria, they had an alternate temple because they were afraid if they went down to Jerusalem and worshiped, they would become reunited, and the northern kings didn't want that to happen. So the divided kingdom, 2 capitals, 2 kings, 2 places of worship going on at the same time. Now in this series, I want to focus on the prophets. Elijah, Elisha, and many other prophets are mentioned, but the 2 key figures are Elijah and Elisha. I want to focus on these prophets, their preaching, and the principles that we can apply to our lives today. So it's not just a history lesson, it's more than that, because there's a lot of parallels between Israel and America today, or our world here today. So there's going to be some sections we will skip over, only briefly mention. But my purpose today is to give us the necessary background and the context where it fits into so we can understand these books better in the days ahead. But today we're going to look at the first 11 chapters. Now, I never attempt to cover 11 chapters. It's a big goal for me to cover 11 verses, but we're going to look at 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. Would you turn there with me? I'll read some sections and just simply mention them. So this is a little chapter overview, we would say. Look at chapter 1, verses, we'll read down to verse 4. Now, King David was old. So this is, David is dying, Solomon's coming to the throne. By the end of chapter 11, Solomon is dead. Now, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in his bosom, in your bosom, that our lord king may be warm." You remember David had several wives, and the wife that he was the closest with was Bathsheba, who was formerly the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who David had killed. Now, I'm going to guess that this plan wasn't vetted by Bathsheba. You know, Bathsheba, we're going to find a young woman that can sleep with your old husband. David was old, he was cold, and he was tired. I don't think they vetted this to Bathsheba. It was a man plan, I'm going to guess, especially understanding David's proclivity towards beautiful women. You know, he had a problem with that. But they came up with a plan, but the Bible tells us they did not have relations. They were not intimate together. She simply kept him warm. It was the days before the electric blanket. Okay? So let's go on and read. "So that he may be warm," verse 2, verse 3. "So they sought for a lovely woman throughout all the territory of Israel," almost like a, you know, almost like a beauty contest, "and found Abishag the Shunammite." Now, I think of her, the Bible tells us she was beautiful. A beautiful woman with an ugly name, Abishag, you know. Sounds like a pail of worms or something, you know. Abishag. So here's a beautiful woman with an ugly name, and they brought her to the king, and the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. So this is going on. David's dying. He's old, cold, and tired. And now everybody knows that he's only got a little bit of time left, and they're hanging around like vultures and wondering when he's going to die and who's going to take his place. So what happens in the next verse? Verse 5, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself and said, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father," that's David, "had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah." So we know power, political power, certainly abhors a vacuum. So here's Adonijah, says, David's about to die, somebody's got to be king, and it might as well be me. So he declares himself king. In his wake, he draws some other people. He draws, first and most importantly, Abiathar, the priest, who had been the priest under David. And he also has Joab, which was the leader of the army. Sounds like a coup. And then some other people. And he declares himself king. And they're having a banquet. And he's got some kind of a crown. It wasn't David's crown that's put on him. He experiences a coronation. Well, you can imagine what's going on in the palace. David is worn out. He's probably in bed a lot. He's in his last days. And Bathsheba comes into him, comes into the bedroom or the throne room, and she appeals to David, her husband. Verse 11, skip down there. "So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life, because if Adonijah becomes king, you're going to die, and Solomon is going to die. And let me give you some advice. Remember, David promised the throne to Solomon. You go in there and talk to him. You talk like a Dutch uncle to your husband. You talk straight up with him and tell him, 'David, are you going to keep your promise, or are you going to ignore what's going on?'" Sometimes when people get old, they don't like to deal with problems. Sometimes when people get old, they get tired. And sometimes when people get old, they undo sometimes a lot of the good that they did earlier in their life. And so Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba his wife, are coming in to David and saying, David, are you going to follow through with your promises? We're here to remind you. So she's talking to David, and then Nathan comes in the next few verses. He says in verse 18, so now look, Adonijah has become king, and now my lord the king, you do not know about it. And he is sacrificed, and he's got oxen and cattle and sheep in abundance. And remember Solomon, your son. They appeal to David to do something about this. Now, very possibly, David may have never made known publicly his plan to have Solomon replace him on the throne, be his successor. Maybe he had mentioned it to Solomon, maybe he had mentioned it to Bathsheba, maybe he had mentioned it to Nathan the prophet, and maybe his inner circle knew about his plan, but maybe it wasn't known by and large throughout Jerusalem, throughout the kingdom. So now they're really dealing with this problem. Verses 11 through 27 of chapter 1, Bathsheba and Nathan remind David of his promise to Solomon that he would become the king, and that was God's choice, by the way. That was God's plan. All along. Remember, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, is the daughter of Bathsheba. And this ought to give everybody that struggles with their identity, especially if you have a past that's less than perfect. Bathsheba was the one who David basically took into his bedroom and had a relationship with, and Solomon was the second son of that relationship. So Bathsheba was kind of like the strange woman, and her son becomes the king over Israel. I think Bathsheba was probably a godly woman because Solomon refers to her and uses her as the example as he writes Proverbs chapter 31, the godly woman. He's referring to his own mother. So here's Solomon, young man, no doubt, younger than Adonijah, who is the younger brother of Absalom, who led the revolt against David earlier, and he wants to become king. In the process, David says, no, I'm not going to let that happen. By the way, sometimes we need others around us that cheer us on to do the right thing. It's important who your friends are. It's important the godly influences in your life. Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet, and others said to David, David, don't expire without following through with God's will. Make Solomon the king. Be the man. Stand up one more time. Do the right thing. That's really what they were doing. We all need people in our life that mentor us and exhort us and challenge us to do the right thing. So he does. He has a coronation for Solomon, and Solomon becomes king. Look at chapter 1, verse 41. It says, now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard as they finished eating that Solomon had been crowned. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, what is going on in the city, this noisy uproar? And they said that Solomon has been crowned king. We'll skip down here, and Solomon sits on the throne, verse 46, verse 50, and Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. On the altar, and of course the temple wasn't built yet, because Solomon builds the temple, there were horns on the altar. It was a place of sanctuary, and so he grabs a hold of the altar so he wouldn't be killed. You couldn't slay someone in the sanctuary. He grabs a hold of the horns of the altar because everybody knew he was a traitor. He was basically causing an uprising. He was a rebel trying to take over the kingdom when he wasn't the appointed king. And it was told Solomon, and Solomon said, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar. I'm in verse 51. Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. And Solomon said, if he proves himself to be a worthy man, not one hair of his head shall fail and fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. In Solomon's first act, he displays wisdom. He displays wisdom and he says, if you prove to be loyal, then you won't die. Normally, because you led a rebellion and you tried to usurp the throne, you would die. And that was a custom in the East. You know, any competition for the throne, they were killed off. But he says, if you proved yourself to be loyal, you won't die. Of course, later on, he dies. not only does he die, but so does Joab is killed, and all of them that led this rebellion, except Abiathar the priest, were all killed by Solomon. So chapter 2, before David expires, he charges Solomon with loyalty to the law. We're not going to read from chapter 2, but he basically says to him, now, Solomon, my son, my young, tender son, let the reading of the law come before your ears all the time so you may obey the Lord. Because David could tell his Solomon, he could talk straight to him. He said, every problem in my life, maybe not every problem, but almost every problem in my life came about as a result of me disregarding God's law. I numbered the people. I took someone else's wife. I did this, I did that. Every problem in my life came about because I disobeyed, disregarded, ignored God's law. So may the law of God permeate your life, is what he tells him in chapter 2. Chapter 3 and 4, Solomon is king now, and he makes a great sacrifice to the Lord. Thousands of lambs and oxen and animals are slaughtered. He gives glory to God, and it's a day of days of festivity. And that night, God appears to him in a dream. And he says to him, he says, Solomon, you know the story. Because your heart is inclined towards me, I will give you anything that you ask. I will give it to you. That's what he says to Solomon. Now, let me ask you, if God appeared to you tonight and says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. What would you ask for? That's a very revealing question, isn't it? Oh, God, give me long life. God says, well, because you didn't ask for long life, I'm glad. Give me health. Or give me the heads of my enemies. Or make me super prosperous. Make me the richest man on earth, or whatever. And he became the richest man on earth. He didn't ask for any of those things. You remember the prayer that his answer back to God was, God, give me wisdom that I might lead your people in a way that pleases you. He says, God, give me wisdom that I might follow your commandment. And God says, because you asked for that, I will give you that, but I'm going to give you the other things as well. Interesting. Are our prayers self-centered? Are our prayers narcissistic? Are our prayers for the good of people and the glory of God? That's really what Solomon is praying for here, for God's glory. And Solomon humbly asks for wisdom in chapter 3, verses 4 through 15, and instantly he has it, and it's demonstrated. Look at chapter 3. Again here, he prays. Okay, look at verse 16. Now two women, chapter 3, verse 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the gate. This is right after his prayers answered by God to give him wisdom. Two women came and they were harlots to the king. In those days, you could petition the king. You didn't have to go through all of his staff. And one woman said, oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except for the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. Overlaying is what they used to call it. So she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was. He was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son that I had born. The other woman said, no, no, the living son is mine, and the dead one is yours. And the first woman said, no, no, but the dead one is yours, and the living one is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. They were arguing before the king. And the king said, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. The king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. And of course, the woman whose child was alive said, no, 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 don't do that. She can have my child. She can have a living son. And the one whose child had already died said, yeah, that seemed fair. Kill him. And Solomon says, take the living child and give it to the woman. She's the mother. There's no mother would ever vote for a child to be killed. Solomon's wisdom was displayed immediately, and the people were in awe at God's answer to his prayer. Well, it's demonstrated. Chapter 4 catalogs the prosperity of Solomon, the provisions in Solomon's reign. I mean, what was brought before his table with all of his servants was amazing. The power that he had as he began to conquer surrounding territories and the peace that came upon the land. It was the Pax Romana of Israel. We talk about the Roman peace. This was the Pax Romana of Israel. Peace was spread throughout the land because they had a wise king and God's blessing was there. Chapters 5 through 8. Chronicle the building of the house of the Lord. We know it as the temple. The temple would have been included in one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of the greatest edifices of the ancient world, but it was destroyed before that list was compiled. It was a spectacular building designed by God in its pattern after the worship place in heaven. So the house of the Lord, as well as Solomon's own royal palace. And these were massive building projects that took many years. And they were awesome. They were full of splendor. The carvings and everything was overlaid with gold. They said, as you came towards Jerusalem and as you saw the temple, because it was overlaid with gold in and out, that it glistened in the sun and you could see it for a long ways off. It was spectacular. And then Solomon's own palace, it was magnificent. His throne was of ivory, and there were carved lions all the way up the 12 steps to his throne. It was to impress the other king. And Solomon traveled in a circuit, and they proclaimed, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about, that the wise men of the ancient world would travel to and fro, and they would compare their worldview. They would compare their philosophies of life, and Solomon excelled at that. And people came to see him from all over. So chapters 5 through 8 describes the massive building projects where the stones were cut and still a mystery to us and how they were shipped down there because there could be no carving at the temple site, no chipping of hammers at the temple site, and the logs that were brought and the tree and timber that was brought from way up in Lebanon and floated down the sea and then brought over land, and this massive palace, this temple was built. And then the ark was brought into the temple. The ark had been built way back in the time of the wilderness wandering, but now the ark has a home and is brought into the temple. And when the ark is brought into the temple, God's presence fills up the temple with a presence where people couldn't see. The priests couldn't offer sacrifices because of the cloud. The Shekinah glory of God filled the temple because of the ark. The presence of God was there. I think in one passage it says they killed for days. They sacrificed 125,000 lambs and 100,000 oxen. And the numbers are enormous as they sacrificed unto God. Solomon's dedicatory prayer, I'd love to read it to you. Chapter 8, verses 22 through 53. It's one of the great, great prayers of all of Scripture. I'll just read a couple of sections, chapter 8, starting at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven, which is not a bad way to pray, by the way, with uplifted hands, saying, God, I need you. God, we recognize you. It's a picture of worship. It's a picture of wanting to receive things from God. And he lifts his hands. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above all or on the earth below like you, who keep your covenants and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you have promised. He's saying, God, you always keep your promises. You're a covenant-keeping God. And he distinguishes God, Jehovah God, or Adonai, from all the other gods. All the pagan nations had multiple gods, gods of the weather, gods of the sea, and gods of fertility for their crop. They had all these multiplicity, this pantheon of gods, and they had to try and keep this god happy and this god happy. They were like the guy in the circus that has the stick and the plate, and he gets this one going, and he has another stick and a plate, and he's going back and forth, keeping all the plates spinning. That's what the pagans had to do. They had to try and keep all of their gods happy. The wonderful thing about Israel, they only had to serve one God, and they, if they worshiped and honored one God, God would take care of everything else in their life. He prays and he says, "Now, Lord, when we sin, you forgive us. And Lord, you're a covenant-keeping God." And it's one of the great prayers in the Bible. Chapters 9 and 10, let's look there. During this time of unprecedented prosperity and massive work projects taking place all over the nation, the fame of Solomon spread worldwide throughout the civilized world. The fame of Solomon spread worldwide. And God's blessing was unmistakable upon the land of Israel. And so the Queen of Sheba comes up, chapter 10. Let's read there. The Queen of Sheba coming up from Africa with a great retinue, a great caravan, soldiers and porters and unbelievable wealth. She had heard the rumors of a Solomon way down in Africa, and she came up. She wanted to test him with hard questions. Then when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with very great retinue, with camels and spices and gold and precious stones. And she came to Solomon. She spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult. Remember, the Bible tells us that Solomon talked about, he did great building projects, so he was like an architect, an engineer. He was a botanist. He was a scientist. He was a philosopher. His wisdom excelled what other people had, and even the great learned people of his day. And so she quizzed him over a variety of issues. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, this magnificent palace, the temple of the Lord, the food on his table, the seating of his servant, they no doubt had uniforms. They were orderly. Things were being done right. And I often say, excellence glorifies God and attracts people. He was doing everything in an excellent way. And the Bible says she was overcome with it. The food on his table, the servants, the waiters, the apparel, the cupbearers, his entryway. He went into the house of the Lord, that there was no more spirit in her. She says, "I can't believe it. This is unbelievable." Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard about you in my own land. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, half of it was not told. Your wisdom and your prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are your servants." In other words, when you're around a godly person, when you're around a godly king, you're happy. You know, it's great to be around godly people. Even the servants, we would say even the slaves, counted it a privilege to wait on Solomon because of his wisdom and his godliness. "Blessed be the name of the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel." And she delivers to him a mother load of wealth because she is so impressed. And there became an alliance between Queen Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, and Solomon. And as she sees the majesty of God's kingdom under Solomon's reign. Chapter 11, let's close here. Closes out the reign of Solomon. The Bible says, chapter 11, and I want you to turn there. I'm in verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women." No doubt, like the other nations, it started out as a political alliance. I marry the king's daughter from another land, and he won't attack me, because if he attacks me, he may end up killing his own daughter. So they became political alliances, political marriages, but that isn't what God told Solomon to do. Solomon did it so many times, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 MasterCard bills every month he had to take care of. And the Bible says the polygamy and the idolatry that those women from those pagan lands brought with them turned Solomon's heart from the Lord. Plurality of marriages and paganism turned his heart from the Lord. Many foreign women, the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them." nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts away from God and to their own God. Solomon clung to these in love. He loved these women. He didn't intentionally plan on deserting God. He didn't plan on becoming an idolater. But that's what happened. When you say, I think I'm smarter than God, when you think I'm going to be the exception to God's rules and God's laws, guess what? You end up being the fool. And here's the wisest man on earth becoming a fool. Solomon. For it was so, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, and etc., etc., etc. Solomon's many wives and concubines turned his heart away from the Lord to pagan idols. This is the opposite, by the way, of what Paul commended the Thessalonians for. Remember what he says to them? He commends them. He pats them on the back. He gives them some accolades. He says, you turn to God from idols. That should be true of all of us, that when we get saved, we turn from our idols. And we're not talking about stone idols. We're not talking about wooden idols. We're talking about the idols of 21st century America. We turn to God from our idols. We say, those things can't deliver. Those things don't bring peace. I'm turning to God and God alone. Here's a man that started out so well, godly heritage, a man of holiness, a man that was fully committed to the Lord. You know, it's not really important on how you start, it's how you finish. Yeah, a good foundation is wonderful. I'm not minimizing that. But Solomon had a great start, but he ended so poorly. Thought he was smarter than God, I guess. Solomon's divided heart is what caused a divided kingdom. He had a divided heart, and it caused the divided kingdom. Because of his disobedience, God raised up a number of enemies, and that's what the latter part of chapter 11 is talking about. A number of enemies who Solomon had conquered in the past. Now God raises up enemies from all those nations, and they cause rebellion, and they're sacking Solomon's fortified places, and they're causing Solomon all kinds of problems. And God's intention was, Solomon, turn your heart back to me. Can't you see this? Sometimes we wonder about the afflictions in our life. God wants a whole heart. And we will see repeatedly that the welfare of the nation depends upon the faithfulness of God's people to His Word. The welfare of the nation, the welfare of America. Of course there's pagans in America. God doesn't judge America because of the unbelievers here, because of the heathen that are here. God judges America when God's people forsake Him. And we'll see over and over in 1 Kings that when God's people are faithful to Him, He blesses and He protects them. And when they forsake Him, He judges them. So in one generation, one lifetime, a family, a church, even a nation can move from orthodoxy to idolatry. I have lived long enough. I've been in the pastorate now for 40 years at one church, so well over 40 years altogether, where I've seen one generation pass off the scene and some things that are excused now become idolatrous in the next generation. And we can all think of churches that one time preached the truth and stood for what's right and proclaimed God's word like prophets of old, and now every kind of compromise is seen in those churches. Just like our own nation, not been one lifetime or one generation, where our founding fathers, out of those 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, about 50 to 52 of them went to a church like this that preached the gospel. Look where we are today. The framers of our Constitution, those that wrote our laws and established our near-perfect form of government with the three branches, look what's happened. when God's people turn away from God's law, the word of God, judgment is to come. May we covenant today that by God's grace, you can't control the next generation. You can influence, but you can't control it. Or the generation after that. We can influence our children and to some degree, even our grandchildren. But let's, by God's grace, say, God, I want to be loyal to your word. I want to be faithful to your command. I want to do everything I can to stem the tide of declension, spiritual declension in my day. Let's pray. Father, help us. We see what happens in Israel, and we know they're not an isolated example. It's been the story of the nations down through time, and even, unfortunately, of churches that have had the truth and then lost it, and of families who, after a generation or two, no longer worship you in truth. Help us. We covenant together to glorify you and to hold fast to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.